It's easy to overlook one essential ingredient among leaders in our day. That's because we have grown accustomed to shrugging off secretive and deceptive lifestyles. We've heard so often that finding people who value honesty, who promote fairness, and who hold to strong convictions is simply not possible. It's just not realistic. Oh, really? Call me old-fashioned or idealistic, but my passionate plea is that we restore the importance of character. Now that's essential. It must be a non-negotiable among those we place into leadership positions, whether in our schools or our cities, our government, and absolutely in our churches. In our previous message, we spent some time examining the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read those verses again today and then continue on through verse 7. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Tucked away in what a friend of mine calls the pots and pans section of the Old Testament are a couple of very interesting verses that don't seem as though they would be related, but they are. I'd like to have you look at both of them, and then I want to make some comments about these two verses. The first is in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and the other is in Ezekiel chapter 22. I'll give you about 12, 15 minutes to find 2 Chronicles and Ezekiel, not too familiar to many people, but they contain some very rich morsels, not the least of which would be those two verses I want you to look at with me. 2 Chronicles, not Corinthians in the New Testament, but 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And when you find that chapter, locate verse 9. Then turn over to the prophets, Ezekiel chapter 22, and put your finger on verse 30. Even though the verses are in different books, they convey a similar subject. 2 Chronicles 16:9 reads, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Let me stop right there. The Living Bible says, "The eyes of the Lord search back and forth across the whole earth, looking for people whose hearts are perfect toward him." Now keep that in mind and look at Ezekiel 22:30. "And I searched for a man," says the Lord, "and I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." In each passage, God is on a search. And he's not just spanning the earth looking for, or sort of inadvertently trying to find this person or that. He knows what he's looking for. And in both these verses, we read that God is in search of stand-in-the-gap people, wall-building people, leader types, salmon who swim upstream against the current rather than catfish that just sort of feed on the bottom. God is in the business of searching for certain kinds of people. Not those who make a good impression, or those who look good in public, or those who have a way with words, or those who have the charisma to move the masses. Not those people. God is looking for a certain kind of person whose heart is right. And his standard of excellence will not be reduced because the number of people are few who qualify. He keeps the standard where it has always been, and he keeps on searching for those few people who will match the standard. And the search isn't over, by the way. There's still a gap to be spanned. There are still walls to be built, spiritually speaking. There is still the need, and there always will be the need on this earth for those special individuals whom God reaches into the ranks of humanity and seizes and chooses and uses for his purpose. Now, a brief word regarding those leader types. In the New Testament, when you get over into that section of Scripture, there are really three passages that describe the standard that God has in mind. I want to look briefly at two of them and then land at the third one. First is in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you'll go from Ezekiel to 1 Peter 5, I would like to have you locate the first four verses. Let me just read them for you. This is the first of the three lists that describes what it takes to be that kind of a church leader. 1 Peter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Now look at the requirements. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be a model or an example to the flock. Take a moment and review the three negatives. Not under compulsion, not for the money you get out of it, and not for the purpose of being the Lord over people. Not for those things, but on the positive side, voluntarily, with eagerness, and living an exemplary life of a servant. And then you can count on verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That verse is offered to all who qualify to be elders, pastors, overseers in the church of Jesus Christ. Stand in the gap, men. Leader types. Wall-building types the Lord's looking for. Now, the next list is in Titus chapter 1. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Don't those things come in handy? I always do that when I start getting into those books of the Bible. I always review those list that I have memorized, and I know you do it too. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, and down through verse 9 is another list. It's a list of a different kind, but it's talking about the same people. Stand in the gap people, wall building people. Titus 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete. Paul is writing, Titus is receiving the letter, the purpose for which he was left, that you might set in order what remains, and the second purpose, that you might appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, Titus, I don't want you to go looking for people that are tall, dark, and handsome. I don't want you to look for people that are successful in business. I don't want you to find people that have traditionally a good religious background. I don't want you to find those that are in great physical shape. I don't want you to look for people that make a great impression when they get in front of folks. I want you to look for men who have these qualities. Verse 6, if a man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but on the positive side, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, and he describes the times in which they live, very much like our own times. And because the times are so severe, it will take tough-minded men. It will take strong character. It will take the qualities that I've just described. That's the second list. The third and the most complete list is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where I'd like us to spend the balance of our time. Still talking about the same kind of men mentioned in 2 Chronicles 16, and Ezekiel 22, but now they're described as overseers. In our previous study, we looked at the first couple of verses, and so there's no reason to go back over them. We have the list to remind us. An overseer is to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. By the way, these things give me a couple of ideas by way of a practical implication as I read over these lists. First, God has definite ideas. He has specific ideas about who is qualified to serve as a leader. There are no generalizations. He has specific requirements, and he won't yield because there are few. He stays with the standard. The list says, let's get specific, and so we want to do that. The second implication of a practical nature is that these qualities, now hear this, are not synonymous with spiritual gifts. Some have been taught about spiritual gifts, the gift of teaching, the gift of being a pastor, the gift of faith, the gift of giving, the gift of ruling or organization, the gift of showing mercy, and other spiritual gifts. One man writes wise words. Paul did not say, look for men with the gift of pastor teacher, or the gift of administration, or the gift of helps or exhortation. In fact, there is very little reference to an ability or skill. Rather, out of the qualifications listed, and he mentions 20 in all these lists, 19 have to do with the man's reputation, ethics, morality, temperament, habits, spiritual and psychological maturity. The other one has to do with his ability to lead his own family. Isn't that significant that in all of the lists, he doesn't mention spiritual gifts per se? So, when we look for individuals who are to be the leaders of our church, across the world, of our churches, we don't just look for spiritual gifts. We look for character qualities. We look for morality. We look for stability. We look for marks of maturity. We look for wisdom. We look for things that cause our respect to grow rather than to decrease or lessen. Well, so much for the the implication. Let's get back at the list, because I want us to spend a little bit longer time in these third through seventh verses. So let's continue on. The next quality is that the person who is a stand-in-the-gap or wall-building person is not to be addicted to wine. Interesting Greek word combining two terms. The first word is beside, and the other word is wine. Beside wine. It's the idea of sitting long beside the bottle. Too much time with wine. Overdrinking is the idea. God's leader is not to allow himself to be caught in the throes of alcoholism, because that creates a mental and an emotional instability. He no longer has his faculties. He no longer has his full senses. They are no longer as sharp as they once were, or as they could have been. If you'll turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4, you'll see a parallel thought that this kind of lifestyle is not for the Christian. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, meaning continuation in habitual sinful lifestyle, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now the verse. For the time already past is sufficient for you, meaning the days in which you were lost. Those days are sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. And then he describes that lifestyle. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Interesting, that's described specifically as a part of the New Testament standard of living for the child of God. That's no longer the world in which you traffic. That once may have been your Gentile lifestyle, that is no longer your style of life. So we shouldn't be surprised when 1 Peter 3 includes in the list not addicted to wine. Let me give you another thought that grew out of my study. It's interesting that the same Greek term for addicted to wine is a synonym for being quarrelsome and violent elsewhere. And the same term used for being sober is a synonym for being alert and watchful. In other words, if you put those thoughts together, the individual who becomes addicted to alcohol carries with it the great possibility of becoming increasingly more quarrelsome and even violent when under pressure often. And opposed to that, a person who is sober tends to be more watchful and alert. You want people in leadership of the church who are alert, not sluggish, who are watchful, who are discerning, who have crisp, clear thinking. As a byproduct of this, you have a respect for that person. Not much is said about this, but it's been my observation that when young people talk to me about parents who drink heavily, there is a very clear message that comes through that says, I don't have any respect for that person. And by the way, that's true pretty much across the board. People tend to lose respect for those who drink heavily. I was over at a place of business several weeks ago, and when I finished there, I was really thirsty, and the only place to get a cold, soft drink was the local store across the way, which happened to be a liquor store. So I went in, and I found a Diet Coke, I think, and I walked up to the counter. Just in front of me was a very pathetic sight that you've seen and I've seen many times. was a woman probably in her mid-30s, maybe late 30s, who looked no doubt older than that. But I have a suspicion she wasn't even 40. And she was checking out with four or five jugs of liquor, and along with it a six-pack, and along with that a couple of bottles of vodka. And the guy checked her out and put it all in the bag, and she slipped out. And she had all the signs of struggling with alcohol. And he kind of shook his head. Here's a guy who makes his living selling it. And he frowned and shook his head like, oh, man, what a weekend she's got in front of her. You know, friends, it's time to stop laughing about it. It isn't funny. It isn't even funny seeing it chanced on the high school and the junior high campus. And we're not so much a drug society. That's a big part of it. But we are really an alcohol imbibing county and region. Our high schools and even our junior high campuses are struggling with that among their students. Parents, don't assume that your child knows how to handle it. Don't assume that because your child gets through school and gets on into college, where the real test comes, and then gets into business and takes those plane rides and goes to those conventions that you and I have been a part of all through our lives, and can handle automatically the temptation of the free drinks or all that goes with that. Don't think they can just automatically handle that, because you can. Unless you have helped them know how to handle it, very likely they will not be able to know on their own. Help them know. Talk sensibly, quietly, alone, graciously, sympathetically. Take those opportunities when your children are very young and very impressionable to cement into their mind the standard of life that you expect, that God wants of them. They're the leaders of the church coming up. Don't assume that because you've got a handle on it, they'll have a handle on it. Very likely, because you have a good handle on it, they won't. Who knows why we respond psychologically in that backwash? They need help in knowing how to handle it. Now, it's talking about being addicted to wine. And the next in the list is pugnacious. I'll give you $0.50 if you've used the word pugnacious this last week. I imagine you have not used pugnacious in a half a lifetime. It's not a term that we toss around. In fact, it's not a term we even understand. But you'll understand the synonym. It means striker. Not a person who walks in a picket line. Not that kind of striker. But somebody who fights back. Quick with the fists. Ready with a blow. Easily angered. Short-tempered. Those are all synonyms. Fierce and bruising. It's the idea of a short fuse. Now, it's been my observation when working with people who are pugnacious that they are either assertive in their pugnaciousness. They literally are the type that crawl out of their car with a wrench in their hand to come around to the guy behind them that honked, ready to, you know, beat his lips off. They're that type. Or they're the manipulative type. And these are more often the ones in the church. Those that do a slow burn, and they're mad for 2 weeks. If you've ever had one of those guys on the elder board, you don't want him back on the elder board. You're grateful that they're off in 3 years. You wish it were 1 year. This person does a slow burn, and he's angry, and he is taking it out on the group because he's mad. It's a mark of immaturity, actually. It's a selfishness that's on display. It also is a mixture of insecurity and unresolved conflicts. So a person like that is not only dangerous, but he's disastrous to a board. disastrous as a church leader. Ever been under a pastor who was pugnacious? Don't say amen. Just keep it to yourself. I've been in a church that was governed by a pugnacious pastor, and I've seen it, so I know whereof I speak. I've seen him pick fights from the pulpit. I've seen him challenge certain people from the congregation. I've seen congregational members stand up and answer back. I won't tell you about that. Let's not look at that illustration. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. That's a better illustration because it's right from the scriptures. It's not a good foundation to have leadership that will pick a fight with the congregation. That leads to misery. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, down toward the end, where it talks about Christ. Verse 21, such a great section here. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And what were his steps like? He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Keep reading. Who, while being reviled, did not revile in return. He didn't strike back. While suffering, he uttered no threats. You just wait till I get off this cross. You didn't hear that from him. You just wait till I come back. You didn't hear that from him. They slapped him and they struck him and they spit on him, and he never slapped or struck or spit back. It says, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's the kind of leader you respect. Now, ladies and gentlemen, part of the job of leadership means you've got to handle the pressure. And pressure comes from people who often don't have all the facts. And so operating from partial facts, they come at the leader. The leader, if he is given to fighting back, will have a lot of ammunition. And furthermore, being in a high-profile position, he's got the maximum hammer, the pulpit, or the maximum vote. He's an elder. If you get a body of angry men running a church, that thing is going to split right down the middle. You can't even afford to have one person who is a striker, one who is quick with the threat, because the others in the group have to keep putting water on the fuse. You have to keep thinking how you're going to keep this guy settled down while you work through this issue. So back to 1 Timothy 3, remember the value of having someone who is under control. Now, it's time to get positive, but the person is to be gentle and uncontentious. Let's take these two together. The first term is the opposite of being unbending. So let's use the word bendable, reasonable, not rigid, not stubborn. Being fair. Now, you know, the term is even clearer than that. If I can find my deal. Yeah. This is, my deal is my note. That's what you say when you're a grandfather. You can't remember the word note. Here is what I want to read from some of these guys. Listen, Trench said the word means retreating from the letter of right to preserve the spirit of right. Keep listening. He said that it was the spirit which recognizes the impossibility of cleaving to formal law, that recognizes the danger that ever waits upon the assertion of legal rights, lest they should be pushed into moral wrongs. A gentle person has the spirit which rectifies and redresses the injustice of justice. Aristotle describes in full the action of the term, to pardon human failings, to look to the lawgiver, not to the law, to the intention, not the action, to the whole, not just to the part, to the character of the person in the long run, not in the present moment, to remember the good as well as the evil, to bear being injured, to wish to settle a matter by words rather than deeds. I hope I'm not losing you. This is great, great insight from this man. A gentle person is one who doesn't just take the letter of the law and filter people through the letter of the law and then categorize them. A gentle person sees the spirit of truth and then with wisdom massages the decision so that you're not left hung out to dry on the basis of strict black and white law and legal rights. You ever seen a church run like that? So have I. It's an awful place to exist. What you want in your leaders is an individual who understands the truth of Scripture, but understands the truth of human nature also, and has enough calm resolve and wisdom to see the whole picture in light of what's being wrestled with. I wish I had the terms to make it even clearer. The person who lacks gentleness is usually not a team player. This person likes to be captain. This individual likes to call the shots and will not negotiate, will not listen, has strong opinions, states the opinion, and then when it's discussed, takes it as a personal affront that you don't agree with his opinion. That's, again, very damaging on a board. If you have a parent like that, don't nod, kids. Just keep it straight, okay? If you have a parent like that, you know how hard it is to do business with your parent. You know that a rule is a rule is a rule. And regardless of the reason, that rule stands. There's something that happens in the negotiation of some of your human failings where you begin to lose hope of ever coming out on top, ever being understood. A gentle leader is one who has that ability to round the corners. A gentle conqueror, that's the Savior. That's a great description of him. He took a woman who had been in adultery, there was no question. And the law spoke directly about what you do with one taken in adultery. And he stood in her defense and he said, the first one without sin, you throw the stone. That's gentle. You know that they were so taken back, they left in silence. He didn't compromise with sin. He hates the adultery. But there was something gentle about his style that even an adulterer knew there could be pardon in his presence. Elders who hear these words, take a very, very straight look at how gentle you are. Before you cut hang out to dry those decisions that you're wrestling with, look at the whole picture. And remember, you are also not free of sin. See the whole scene. If there is a matter of debate, it can be settled in law or it can be settled in love, writes one man. The whole atmosphere of many a church would be radically changed if there were more gentleness within it. Well, the other word is uncontentious. It means willing. It means cooperative, ready to listen, thinking of everyone as equal in the family of God. All are serving the one head who is Jesus Christ. So much of this comes out in an attitude, doesn't it? And you will see that. Now let's press on. He must be one who is free from the love of money. The Greek term means fond of silver. Literally, it means fond of silver. It doesn't mean that a person who is a spiritual leader is to live on poverty row. It doesn't talk so much about income as it talks about motive. It has to do with where the heart is with regard to finances. A person who has his eye on the buck is not a good spiritual leader. A person whose first concern is the money is tipping his hand regarding his leadership. Both Titus 1:7 and 1 Peter 5:2 talk directly, as we just saw, about this particular subject. It is a very significant part of a leader's life. Now, if you wonder just how consuming money can be, tune in to your television, pick most any religious broadcast, and listen. If you can, listen. Tune in to your radio and just listen, if you can. Just listen to how much time is devoted to money. And there will be guilt tactics and white lies and half-truths and don't you feel sorry for me innuendos coming from the person who is speaking. All of those approaches are to get money from your pocketbook into that account. Now, because you can't judge anyone's motive directly, you have to listen over the long haul to this and come to some kind of conclusion. But it seems to me that since where our treasure is, there our heart is also, and that we talk about what's on our heart, it's sort of, you put the syllogism together, it seems as though the treasure on many a minister's heart is money. Watch the tendency to greed. I had a man pass on to me a very helpful thing, I'll never forget it. He said, there are four S's that you have to wrestle with as a spiritual leader. Self, sex, sloth, and silver. For some reason, it just seems to be a reminder, and I can't forget it. Self, sex, sloth, and silver. I was watching a television program some time ago. Very, very seldom watch religious programs, but I, that Sunday evening, couldn't find anything better, so I turned on and I listened to this particular person who had bought a plane, and he was really, really coming down on the listening audience, the viewing audience, because they were not helping him pay for the plane that God had led him to buy. And he really wanted them to know that they were disobedient to him for not, I mean, God did not want him to turn that plane back in unpaid for. And I understand within about 3 to 4 weeks' time, he got all the money he needed to buy his plane. Free from the love of money. We dare not be in it for the money. We dare not make money the focal factor of our ministry. Watch that. And now, a couple of verses here that set aside for the home. In fact, I'm intrigued. This is the only reference in all the lists to management. Now, you guys in business, you probably would be more surprised than I. You'd think that they would talk a lot about being a good manager. After all, many a church is a management challenge. Some of them, management nightmares. And you would think a person really ought to have first and foremost management skills that come right out of business. No, he doesn't. Doesn't talk about that. He needs management skills that come right out of the home. Why? Because the church is more like a home than a business. Church is a family. It's not a corporation. The activities of the church are much more family-like than business-like, and so he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Parenthesis, and what a parenthesis it is. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, guess what? How will he take care of the church of God? There it is. We're to watch with a great deal of interest how a person manages his home. Now be careful with this, okay? Here we have to be gentle. I don't know of any person who has a child that's under control with all dignity 24 hours a day. I'm scared to death of a child like that. I'm scared to death of a home that tries to leave that impression. So you've got room to breathe here. It's not talking about a brief period of time where you're going to have kids on the outs or where you're going to have a struggle or argument with your wife. It's not talking about being free of all of that. There's no such home that I've ever seen or been a part of. That's not reality. But over the long haul, does this person reflect good management? Does he know how to love his wife? Does he use her to the maximum? Not use in the sense of abuse, but really help her reach potential. Does he see in her value, and does he affirm that? Does he release her to be that? Do you see in her a devotion to him that has been built over the years of their marriage? Do you see children who see their dad as someone they're proud of? Someone that they would love to see in leadership and not laugh over the fact that he had been invited to join the team? Children are terrific barometers. They seldom lie about the character of their parents if they know they're secure to tell the truth. If the situation is secure. I know some very, very capable ministers who have heartbreaking situations right now in their home. And they keep going back to 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, wondering if they ought to resign. And that's a toughie. That's a tough one to answer. I've had elders come to me and say, you know, Chuck, I've got a very, very tough situation at home. And then they'll spell it out. And they'll say, I want to know if I need to resign. I'm wrestling over it. Sometime we've agreed that perhaps it would be wise for the person to take a leave of absence to get that together. Maybe he's spending too much time at the church doing church business. That can happen. Maybe there's been a snag that's not been cleared up, and it takes attention and it takes concentration, and the person has the kind of integrity to face it and to say, I'm struggling with whether I'm really a good manager of my home. You know, when you interview pastors, you ought to interview wives when you candidate them. You need to interview sometime the older children to see what they think about their dad, to see the relationship that's going on between mom and dad and between parent and youngster. It's very revealing. And sometimes it's even surprising. How you take care of your wife is very revealing. How you take care of your children is very revealing. The general overall atmosphere of a home is revealing of the atmosphere you'll have in the church. Let's be realistic and fair, however, with what this is saying. May I get in my two extra shots here, with no extra charge for this, just drop it on you. And by the way, it's a pleasure ministering here because it isn't a pressure that I face, but many a man I know does. Don't expect perfection from the PKs, preacher's kids. Preacher's kids run around with elder's kids. That's where they go bad. And deacon's kids. Oh, those deacon's kids. Whoo! Don't feel it's your job to straighten out the preacher's kids or the elder's kids. If there's a problem, you talk to the preacher or you talk to the elder. There are some real war stories of stuff that's said to kids by people in the church who are laying their trip on them. Back off. That's not fair. You don't want somebody else doing that. If you got a problem in the neighborhood, you don't want your neighbor taking the strap to your kid, do you? You want your neighbor to talk to you. And if there's a child that's not under control, talk to the dad. Don't talk to the child. Well, and I say again, it's not a problem we face here, thank the Lord, yet. So just preview of preparation in case it happens to come. Verse 6, not a new convert. This person is not to be a novice, spiritually speaking. Now, that's obvious. But he says it to bring it right out. The role of an elder calls for roots. It calls for perception. It calls for experience. It calls for wisdom. It calls for a person who knows failure and heartache and brokenness and loss and fracture in his life. And so this person with the job of a leadership on his shoulders dare not be a brand new convert, fresh out of the womb, a brand newborn Christian, lest he become conceited. That's another part of it. Pride can slip in a young Christian's life, and he fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The next is extremely helpful. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church. That seems a little surprising. What do the neighbors of a church have to do with the operation of a church? You might be surprised. What does the elders or the pastor's neighbor have to do with the qualifications of this person? Well, that person reveals his real self around the house. And in his neighborliness, or lack of it, it's there that he reveals compassion for those who are in need. It's there that there is a test on honesty, such simple things as borrowing tools and taking them back, or keeping your word, or paying for your part of the fence, or doing business with your finances and the bank, or the loan company. Those people know a whole lot about Christians. Now, sometimes Christians are simply assaulted because they're Christians. And sometimes they're attacked because they're preachers. I'll take just a minute to tell you that happened to Cynthia and me. We were looking for a clothes washer, a washing machine, several years ago, and went to this place. She went and scoped the place out. I always have her go and look that stuff over because she's a lot better at that than I am. And I don't have to hassle all those little buttons and colors and deals and stuff. I hassle the bottom line stuff. You know, how much does it cost? Anyway, she'd done all of this. And so she told the guy, you know, I really like this one. He said, well, that's the last one I've got. They always tell you that. And so she said, well, if I put a little money down, could I? Sure, he says, you get your money back. We'll just put sold on it. She said, well, it's not sold yet because my husband has to look at it. He said, well, that's fine. If he comes in and doesn't like it, we'll just take the sold sign off and give you your $50 back. Great. So that weekend, we carved out time and we went and we looked. And after we looked at it, I said to her, you know, I saw one just the other day that's got this feature that this one doesn't have. Furthermore, did you notice it's got a scratch on the side? She said, no, I didn't notice that. So I said, well, why don't we just get our money back and we'll start over? She said, well, that's no problem because he said it wouldn't be a problem. So I said, fine. She said, why don't you go ask for it? So I walked back and I met this guy who was pugnacious. And I knew I was in trouble when he said, yes, looked over his glasses. Yes, I said, hi, I'm Chuck Swindoll. And you ready for it? I said, no, sir, we've decided that we're not going to buy it. You're what? We decided that we're not going to buy it. He stood up, took his glasses off, and He said, do you realize how many times I could have sold that machine? And I said, no, I don't know how many times you could have sold it. And I began to feel pugnacious at that point. And I said, all I'd like you to do is just return the check, like you said to my wife. She's in the car. She's out in the car now. 3 blocks away. And so he reaches in the drawer, and he finds the check. And he tears it in about 30 pieces, and he throws it down. He says, you preachers are all alike. I said, I beg your pardon. What is this all about? And he told me in no uncertain terms to get out because we used to put Reverend on the check. We don't put Reverend on the check anymore. Because we found that when they know you're a preacher, you're tagged. That says something, by the way, about our kind, doesn't it? And we've never been back. And I'm afraid that this church might someday check with that local fellow to see what kind of person I am, because he would have another opinion than other people would have about me. But you see, there's that side too. So when you get the comments from the neighbors, be sure you've done your homework. Not just one person who happens not to like you. Because we've had some people in our neighborhood say, look, we don't want a preacher living here, and we found out you were a preacher. We just want to kind of set some things straight. And they did. They want children in their lawn. And our children did get on their lawn, and they called the police. You know, that kind of fun stuff. Really fun. That's part of what you have to deal with. But my point here is simply having a good reputation with those outside the church, generally speaking, is a very important factor. Right down to the people who work at the dry cleaner store, people you do regular business with in your finances, all of that is very revealing of character. Now, God's searching for these kind of people. By the way, do you notice that the purpose of that is that you not fall into reproach and the snare of the, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Notice twice the reference to the devil, verse 6 and verse 7. The devil really has got the Christian leader in his crosswires of his scope, doesn't he? Sees the Christian leader and he's scoping in on him because he doesn't want any wall builders. He doesn't want any stand in the gap guys available. He wants to shoot him down. 3 questions I suggest to be asked of potential leaders. Personally, do his internals square with his externals? Do his internals fit his externals? He speaks well in public, he looks pretty good, he handles himself well under pressure, but behind the scenes, are those internal things in place? That takes time to find out. 2, domestically, would his family vote for him? I didn't mean that to be funny. Domestically, when his family heard that you're asking about his being on the elder board, would they chuckle? Or would the kids say, and the wife say, why not? Makes good sense. He would be a real contribution to our church. 3, publicly, will the community be surprised or affirming? God is still on a search, and it's going on to this very day. And he cares so much about it that he gives us black and white lists to follow to find his men. It's a very sensitive task.
Will you join me in prayer as we go before our Heavenly Father? Lord, remind us again and again that your eyes do move to and fro throughout the earth, that you may strongly support those whose hearts are truly yours. And you're still on a search for such people. Not simply leaders, but godly leaders. Not just folks who stand there and fill up space, but those who will make a difference in this world that's lost its way. And your standard really has not in any way been reduced because of the rarity of people like this. We've very carefully worked our way through a list of qualities that are so very important among the kind of people you want to use to lead your kind of work. And I pray today that we will not lose heart as we continue to search for those who can fill the gap, those who can build a wall, those who can represent you in a time and an era when so many have forgotten you or turned against you. Give us a great sense of determination, Lord, and confidence that you will lead us in the locating of individuals like we have just discovered today, just analyzed, working our way through this very important set of qualifications. May we be reminded again that your standard of excellence is still excellent. Guard us from diminishing what you would never reduce to just a low level of mediocrity or just the average. May we hold your standard high. Your church deserves nothing less, and your people long for such leaders. Father, I pray finally that as a result of locating individuals like this, that you will give those people the courage, the temerity, the determination to step into the gap and to represent you regardless of the price it will require and the cost it will demand. Give us, our Father, the confidence that you will use these individuals in strategic ways in this desperate age in which we live, when there has been such compromise and such lowering of the standard. Thank you, Father, that you've given us your word that guides us into all truth. May we embrace it and draw strength from it. May you guide us in the way we should go, not in the way we would choose to go. And may we obey you from start to finish in the process of the selection of those who will lead your ministry for your glory. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Master, our Lord, our God. Amen.
The preceding message, Another Look at the Checklist, was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.